Okay, for the past several weeks, if you've been with us, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Philippians. So if you want to turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians, you can be doing that now because that's where we're going to be today. But for the past few weeks, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Philippians, and there's a real specific reason why we wanted to study the book of Philippians as a church. And the reason is, as a pastor, what I've noticed for the last several months, and man, we all know what's been going on for the past year or so in our lives. It's been no secret, it's been hard. It's been hard on us as a country, it's been hard on us as a people, it's been hard on us globally. And so what I've noticed over the last several months is a general lack of joy amongst followers of Jesus. And so I wanted to talk about that, and the book of Philippians is perfect because one of the major themes of the book of Philippians is this idea of joy. And so I wanted us together to go to God's Word and to hear what God says about joy, what the Apostle Paul says about joy. So we've been in the book of Philippians for the past few weeks. In the first week, if you recall, we talked about the fact that joy is evidence of God's presence in our lives. Joy is evidence of God's presence in our lives. In other words, when we place our faith and trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Bible tells us that His Spirit makes its home in us. That His Spirit dwells in us. It fills us. Okay? As a matter of fact, this is that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Right? So, He indwells in us. And the Bible teaches us in Galatians 5:5 that evidence of His Spirit, the fruit of His Spirit, is joy. Right? So, when He takes up residence in us, evidence of His presence in our lives is joy. But we talked about, even though joy is evidence of His presence in our lives, we talked about the fact that joy is cultivated best, that means it grows best, in the soil of deep gospel-centered friendships. In deep Jesus-centered relationships. So God fills us with His presence. Joy is the evidence of His presence, but we grow in joy, not just in our relationship with Him, but also in our relationship with other followers of Jesus. That joy grows best, it's cultivated best in the soil of deep gospel-centered or Jesus-centered friendships. And then a couple of weeks ago, Daniel shared with us that joy is the result of supernatural unity, kind of building on that theme of coming together in relationship, that it's a result of supernatural unity, that supernatural coming together in one accord, of one heart, one soul, one mind, one common perspective, one common purpose. We come together. Joy is a result of supernatural unity through Christ-like humility, Christ being the ultimate example of how we are to live our lives in humility. So Christ is the example of how we live our lives. And there actually is a theme in Philippians chapter 1. In that Paul, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 7, at the beginning of this letter, Paul urges the church to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only let your manner of life, how you live your life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ." You are to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus. Which means, church, that we are to live our lives in such a way that is consistent with what it is that we say we believe and with who it is that we say that we trust and follow. You understand that, right? That we begin to place our faith and trust in Jesus, we are to live our lives in such a way that is consistent with the one that we say that we trust and follow. Our lives begin to change. And we begin to live in such a way that is consistent with what it is that we say that with what we say we believe. I remember when I was 19 years old, my dad got me a job with a company that he worked for many years. I don't know how many years, but it was most of my memory he worked at this company. And at 19 years old, I took a break from college right after I got saved and got me a job at this company. And I'll never forget the night before I started working for this company, my dad comes in my room. And he says, "Hey, Tommy, when you start work tomorrow," these are his words, "when you start work tomorrow, I want you to remember that you are my son and it is my name that you represent to the company." And then he says this, "Represent my name well." That's what my dad said. "When you start work tomorrow, I want you to remember that you are my son. You represent my name to the company, so represent my name well." In the same way, church, listen, if we belong to Jesus, if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, and we call ourselves Christians, right? The name of Christ being a part of our identity, if we believe in Jesus and we belong to Jesus, then how we live our lives, how we act, the things that we say, our behaviors, our attitudes, the way that we treat other people, listen to me, the way that we live our lives reflects on the one whose name we say that we represent. You understand that, right? That's what it looks like to live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's remembering that the way that you live your life, the words that come out of your mouth, how you treat other people is a reflection on the one who you say you belong to. That's what Paul's saying. Live in a manner worthy of the gospel. And Paul in chapter 1 and in the beginning of chapter 2, he holds up Jesus as the example of how we are to live. And he talks about the humility of Christ. So we're going to pick up today in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. We're going to go through verse 18 today. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. I'll break it down as we go. Paul says this. He says, therefore... So when Paul says therefore, he's saying, with all that being said, you know, the fact that you are to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, with all that being said, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence. In other words, he's saying, continue to walk in obedience, because I realize, man, when I read out of the ESV sometimes, like, that's a weird sentence. It doesn't even make a whole lot of sense. What he's saying is, hey, you know how you walked in obedience when I was there? Continue to walk in obedience now that I'm absent. Like, don't just put on a show for Paul, you know, because he's leading you and you want to make a good impression on Paul. He said, you remember how you walked in obedience when I was with you? Continue to walk in obedience now that I am absent from you. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God. It is, listen to this, it is God who works in you. I want you to hear that, church. It is God who works in you. God doesn't save us and then just leave us to our own devices. He works in you. He works in you according to His word, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's working in you so that you live in accordance with His will, to His glory and His pleasure. So Paul said, continue to walk in a manner and allow God to work in such a way that you bring Him glory and honor and pleasure in your life. Now, when we read verse 12, where Paul says to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we have to be very clear about what that says and about what it doesn't say, okay? Because it's easy for us to read that and think that it's all about us and what we do and what we have to earn, right? So we have to understand, listen, that living out the richness of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, means you are working out your salvation, not working for your salvation. I want you to pay attention to the words there, because it'd be easy to kind of get off and think that it's all about us and our efforts and how good we are and whether or not God's going to accept us. Because that's, even some of us, listen, some of us who claim to be Christians, we think that God only accepts us when we're good. Right? So if God right now is mad at me, so I got to work my way back into his good graces. No, Jesus died and paid the penalty for all your sin, past, present, and future. It's not by any effort of your own. So we have to be careful when we read that to understand that Paul's saying work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. There's a key difference between working out your salvation and working for your salvation. Working out your salvation comes from a deep understanding of God's grace. What is that word in the simplest form? What does that word grace mean?
Undeserved favor.
Unmerited favor. That means that God accepts you not based on your merit. It's undeserved. He's poured out His mercy upon you despite what it is that you've done. Right? It's undeserved favor. In other words, we don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. We don't deserve to be called His children. We certainly didn't deserve Him sending His one and only Son to be brutally tortured and murdered on a cross. We don't deserve that. Because of our sin and our rebellion and our treason against God, we don't deserve anything really other than the wrath of a holy God. apart from God. Listen, if you're in here today and you think, man, I'm going to earn my way into good graces of God by what I do, because I'm a pretty good person. Because if you ask a lot of people, that's what they'll say. How do you get right standing with God? And most people say, well, I earn it by my good works. Like, I'm a good person. God's going to accept me. I know, you know, you used to evangelism and knock on people's doors and say, and this is, by the way, and I apologize if you're watching and you think differently, to knock on somebody's door and start the conversation with, if you died today, do you know if you'd go to heaven? Like, we used to start conversations in evangelism like that. Just knock on somebody's door and I'd say hello to them. And I'm like, hey, do you know if you died today? I don't know about you, but somebody knocks on my door and starts talking about death. I'm like, hey. Like, that's weird. I was fine. I was watching The Simpsons and you can't even talk to me about death. Right? So, but listen, it's the answer to that question usually is, yeah, I go to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. Right? But listen, you can do nothing to earn salvation. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches us that even our very best attempts at goodness are filthy before God. Even our very best attempts of righteousness and goodness are as filthy rags before a holy and righteous God, the God who dwells in unapproachable light. So who are we to think that we can come before God based on our effort and our behavior and our attempts at goodness and think that somehow God is going to be impressed by our condition? If we can impress God with how good we are, Jesus had no reason to die on a cross, but he did it. Because there was no way. You see, in dying on a cross, Jesus, who lived a sinless and perfect life, made a way, listen to me, church, made a way where there was no way. He paid the price for our sin. We don't earn it. He did so to save us from our sin and our rebellion, and even our very best attempts at goodness. According to Ephesians, we are saved by grace, by his undeserved favor, through faith. And we did not earn that, he reminds us, but it's because of the sinless, perfect life of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. So we all understand, listen, that our salvation is a gift from God, right? It's a gift. God has purchased for us. I know you sent that picture out yesterday that had a store, and the name of the store was Gifts. Yeah. And he made a joke. It's a pastor dad joke. It's, is this where you go to get them? Yeah, I almost texted you back and was like, all you have to go in is go in and accept it, right? It's free. Like, somebody's already purchased it for you. Right? That's what it is. Salvation is a gift from God. Already purchased by the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus on the cross. So with that being said, we don't work for our salvation. So what does Paul mean in verse 12 when he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? I was thinking about it this way. 22 years ago, Pam showed me one of the greatest mercies ever in allowing me to become her husband. It's true. I know it. You don't have to remind me of it. Okay? 22 years ago, she showed me the greatest mercy by allowing me to become her husband. Now listen, before that day, I had never been a husband. I didn't know what it meant to be a good husband. I hadn't proved that I could be a good husband, but she showed me mercy and allowed me to stand on an altar and become one with her that day. Right? That was the greatest mercy that she could have shown me. And listen, standing at the altar with Pam and her mercy allowing me to become one with her wasn't the end of it. Right? That was just the beginning of a lifelong process of me growing as her husband. You get where I'm going?
Yes.
Me saying I do began a journey with Pam, a lifelong journey of me growing as a husband. And I can honestly say after 22 years, I have grown as a husband. Now, Pam can attest, because she's sitting right here, that I still have a long way to go to be the man and the husband that God has called me to be. But again, she offers me mercy in growing as her husband and being the man that God has called me to be. Now listen, I'm confident that if you ask anyone in here who's been married any amount of time, what is the secret to a lasting and persevering marriage, it's not going to be the same thing that they said when they were standing at the altar. If you ask anyone in here who's been married any long amount of time what the secret is and the key is to a lasting and healthy marriage, and I realize that there's different scenarios and situations that we all get ourselves involved in, the number one things that they would say is this: it is hard and it takes a lot of work. And if they're not saying that, they just got married. or they haven't been married. Right? It is hard, and it takes a lot of work. It's not all sunshines, roses, rainbows, cards, balloons. It's not all that. Okay? It's hard, and it takes a lot of work. There's a perseverance involved in marriage. And listen to this. Anything, and you can attest to this even if you're not married, anything meaningful in this life requires hard work and perseverance, does it not? Mm-hmm. Anything meaningful in this life requires hard work and perseverance. For example, you are born with muscles. Whether you believe it or not, I'm talking about infant. Joseph, I wasn't. You are born with muscles, even as an infant. You're not just a bag of skin and bones, right? There are muscles. Now, those muscles are new, they're undeveloped, and they only develop through exercise and movement, right? Those muscles, as any of you have kids understand this, there's muscles that your baby doesn't stay just like a lump of coal forever, right? They begin to crawl or scoot or walk and pull themselves up. That's because of exercise and movement. They are learning to grow and to get stronger, right? And any of you know that as you get older, the way to make your muscles bigger or stronger is through working out, right? That's what Paul is saying. You want to develop, you want to grow, you want to get stronger in your faith, you want to persevere, then you have to work out your salvation with fear and reverence and trembling. Take God seriously. You have to exercise your faith. Listen to me, this is what Paul's saying in conjunction with what he says when he's calling them to continue to walk in obedience. He's saying that if you want to grow, you have to persevere in obedience. You have to walk in obedience. You have to press on in obedience. See, when we truly understand the grace of God's salvation, we begin to work out its implications in our lives. We no longer work for acceptance or significance. We work from a place of being approved by Jesus through his sacrifice on the cross. And because of his perfect righteousness, we don't work for God to be pleased with us. We understand he's already pleased with us because of what Jesus did on the cross. But we begin the process of living out the identity or the implications of us walking with him. So what does that look like? Because Paul shifts really quickly. He says, you persevere in obedience, just like when I was with you. You continue to walk, you continue to grow, you continue to work out your faith and fear and reverence before God, because he's working in you, and he's growing you according to his will, and according to his promises, according to his purpose, and for his glory and for his good pleasure. Continue to persevere in obedience. And this is how you do it, he says. And it's a weird shift. He starts off by saying this in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling, complaining, arguing, or disputing. Listen to me, church. Do all things. If you look at the original translation in the Greek, do you know what that phrase, do all things, translates into? Do all things. Without grumbling or complaining or arguing. Marriage. Parenting, friendships, work. When someone cuts you off in traffic, when a line at the drive-thru isn't moving in an orderly fashion like you think it is because everybody else is struggling with the effects of COVID just like you are, but you need your hamburger and you're angry because they can't get enough workers in there, and you start complaining about the economy and the government. You see, cycle. Yes. It's all because you need your burger now. That's ridiculous. Do all things. No matter how people treat you, how people talk to you, no matter what situation you face, do all things without grumbling or complaining or disputing. And this is why he says it, verse 15. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, hey, if you begin to walk in obedience in this way, and you begin to walk without grumbling or complaining or disputing or arguing, you do so that no one can criticize you because you say you belong to Jesus. I firmly believe that the reason that a lot of people won't follow Jesus in our country is because they've seen Christians. They've seen people who take the name of Christ and they don't represent him well. They say, you know, what I'm reading about Jesus, what I know about Jesus, isn't what I see in the lives of people that claim to be him, so I'm not sure if I want to be a part of that. Paul says, man, you live your life in such a way so that no one can criticize you because they know that you belong to Jesus. And listen to this, church, also. When we're constantly complaining and arguing and disputing and grumbling, which is what we have a tendency to do because we're Americans, right? When we're constantly complaining and disputing and arguing, it shows a discontentment with our life. You understand that, right? Every time you argue, every time you complain, every time you don't get your way and you grumble about it, it shows that you are discontent with your situation and you are discontent with your life. But your life was purchased on a cross. And it is no longer yours, it is his, and he has called you to walk according to his purpose. And listen, there is joy in his presence. So how can you be content? It doesn't represent his presence well in your life. So when we're grumbling and complaining and disputing and arguing, we do not exemplify the behavior of what is to belong to Jesus. We do not represent his name well. Live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel. Represent his name well to those around you. He says that we are to do so because we live, when I'm going to use his words in this version of the scripture, it says, a children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We live in a selfish, greedy, corrupt world full of sinful desires. You know it, I know. We live in a broken, corrupt, greedy, and selfish world full of sinful desires. A world, listen, that will destroy others and step on others in order to get ahead of them. That's the world that we live in. You don't believe me? All you gotta do is watch all the political strife that we've gone through over the last year. Right? Tell me it's not corrupt. Tell me it's not broken. You can't honestly say that it's not broken and then say, I have to vote for the lesser of two evils. You can't say it's not broken and say, well, I'm going to vote for the evil that's not as evil. Still evil, right? Yeah. And we've seen the backbiting. We've seen the corruption in front of us. And man, I know it's the 4th of July, and it's probably blasphemous for me to stand on video and talk about this. But I'm grateful that God allowed me to live in this country. I'm grateful for the freedoms that it allows me. But it doesn't mean it's not broken. Amen. Doesn't mean it's not dirty and selfish and greedy and corrupt. Doesn't mean it's not a world in need of Jesus. Yeah. And Paul's saying, hey, your life is to look nothing like that. Your life is to look nothing like that, because when you claim the name of Christ, you are no longer a citizen of this world. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God, and you are to represent the kingdom of God and not the kingdoms of this world. I love what the Message translation says, or how it translates this verse. It says that we are to be a breath of fresh air in a polluted society. I love that, right? As followers of Jesus, we're to be a breath of fresh air in a polluted society. I also love, if you're reading the NIV version of this translation, it says that we are to shine like stars in the sky. I love that. We are to shine like stars in the sky. You ever just go out and marvel at the stars? You ever stop? Like, when I was a kid, we lived in this apartment complex in Illinois, and outside of this apartment complex, there was a pond that would freeze over, and we'd skate on it, we'd play hockey on it. One of my favorite things to do would be go out in the pitch dark and lay out on the middle of the pond on the ice. I can't explain it to you, but when you lay on ice, it's one of the most comfortable things you can do, right? And so I get Eskimos sometimes, right? So you lay on the ice, and then you just get comfortable, you get relaxed, and you just stare up at the stars on these clear nights, and you see all these stars. And then, if you're anything like me, you start wondering, man, how far are those away? How far are those stars away from me right now? What's the closest star to us? Proxima Centauri. Yeah, Proxima Centauri. And the sun, right? The sun is, do you know the sun is millions of miles from Earth? Proxima Centauri is 20-something trillion miles from Earth. That's the closest star, Proxima Centauri. 20-something trillion miles from Earth, and yet we see it. We see it. Why? Because it shines so brightly. Now think about Proxima Centauri. Think about the sun. Think about laying in the night sky and seeing Proxima Centauri and all of the thousands of stars that are light years from us, and yet they shine so brightly that we can see them here on this Earth. Paul says, you are to shine like stars in the sky. You are to illuminate the darkness in such a way that people will see you shine with the light of Jesus from thousands of miles away. Man, can you imagine if we follow Jesus in such a way, if we set ourselves apart in such a way that people from even neighboring counties would look at us and say, what in the world is going on in Temple, Georgia? What in the world is going on in that Grace City Church? Can you imagine? That's what Paul's calling us to. Live your life in such a way that when people see you, you illuminate the darkness, even from miles away. He's saying, give people, listen to me, give people a glimpse of the joy and the contentment that you have in Christ. Don't grumble and complain, because that shows your discontent, that you're not full of His joy. Give people a glimpse of the joy and contentment that comes from following Jesus. And then in verses 16 through 18, I'll close. He says this, holding fast to the word of life, the word of God, so that in the day of Christ, as we stand face to face with Him, I may be proud, Paul's saying, that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, even if I'm killed, I'm glad. And I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and you should rejoice with me. You know what Paul's saying? He's saying, make me proud. Don't make all the work I've done a wasted effort. Can I say that as a pastor, I feel the weight of what Paul's saying to you? He said, don't make all of the lessons and all of the sermons and all of the teaching of God's word and all teaching about Christ and all of the encouragement, all the ways that I've poured in. He's saying, don't make it a wasted effort. On the day of Jesus, don't make me look back and say, man, I wasted all of that time. That's what he's saying. He's saying, your obedience, when you walk and persevere in your walk with Christ and your obedience to Christ, your obedience, he's saying, is my joy. So that even if I am killed, which he would be, I can look back and rejoice because you persevered in obedience. And he says, likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. He's inviting the church to join in his rejoicing. And here's why. Listen to me, church. This is the lesson for today. Because there's joy when we persevere in obedience. Listen, you have to hear me. Us, our salvation, our walk with Jesus, is not about us hearing the good news and grabbing that golden ticket and then just sitting back living however we want, waiting for heaven to show up. I'm good. I'm going to heaven. Right? Paul says, no, there's some evidence in your life. It's not just about standing at the altar and saying, I do, although that is a free gift of God's mercy to you. It's a lifelong process of you following Jesus and persevering in obedience. You want joy in your life? And you say, man, I'm a Christian, but I don't have a lot of joy, Tommy. Could it be that you are not persevering in obedience in your life? Joy is evidence of God's presence in our lives. It is cultivated best in the soil of deep gospel-centered friendships. Deep relationships centered around Jesus. Joy is a result of supernatural, God-ordained coming together, one accord, one heart, one mind, one purpose, one common perspective. It's supernatural coming together through Christ-like humility. It's us representing Christ well through our obedience to Him, because He is worthy. There is joy in perseverance. Let's pray. Father God, I'm so grateful I'm so grateful that at 19 years old, when I was completely rebellious and wicked and wretched in my heart, that you sent someone who loved Jesus to tell me that Jesus died for me, that all my sins could be forgiven. God, that I could be resurrected to new life. God, that I could become your child. God, that you could set my feet on a new path. That I could spend eternity as your son. I'm grateful. God, this life is hard. This world beats us up. This world is dark and corrupt, sinful and selfish. But you've called us out of this world to be citizens of your kingdom. And in this dark world, we are to shine as stars in the sky, burning brightly for all to see. We do that when we represent your name well here on this earth, when we walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, when we persevere in obedience according to your will and your pleasure. And we find joy in the journey, as hard as it is. I am filled with joy, Lord, over all that you've done for me. And this life is hard, and I grieve at times like everyone else, and I have to navigate the mess like everyone else, but no one can take the joy from me that you have given to me. I pray for our church, God, that you would set us as a city on a hill. God, that people would be drawn to the joy and contentment and light that we have found in you, because we have represented your name well here on this earth. God, there are too many people who claim your name and look nothing like you. And there may be people right now in this building watching online that, if they were being honest, they have claimed your name, but they have not represented you well. I pray right now, God, that you would lead them to repentance. Not in condemnation. Your word says that your kindness leads us to repentance. Not in your kindness. Show them that there's a better way to live in this world. There's a better way to have contentment and joy in this world that comes through us persevering in obedience. God, we love you. God, we are grateful. God, I'm thankful that you've called me to a purpose that's greater than anything that I could come up with. I'm thankful for this church, for these people that I get to serve alongside. It's messy and it's hard, but I love them, and I'm grateful that I get to walk this journey with them. God, continue to move in us and through us according to your will and your glory and your pleasure. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things.